If you've got a Bible, then please turn to Matthew chapter 2 and to those verses that we read earlier, from verse 13 to verse 23. Many years ago, while on holiday in Cyprus, Alison and I took a day trip on the boat over to Israel, where we had a kind of whistle-stop tour of some of the well-known sites. We visited Bethlehem, the Mount of Olives, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Via Dolorosa, and so forth. And maybe you've had a similar kind of experience while on holiday taking some kind of tour. Many visitors to our own city of Edinburgh do precisely that. They may take one of those bus tours, which you don't want to get stuck behind if you're driving around the city. Or maybe there's these other tours that people take to see the sights of the city. And often the quality of any tour depends on the knowledge and experience of the tour guide. It can make a real difference if you get someone who's really knowledgeable, really knows what they're talking about, and they can really bring what they're speaking about alive. And I kind of want to suggest to you this morning that this is what Matthew is doing in these verses before us. He's kind of taking us on a tour. He's acting as a kind of theological tour guide. And it's a tour in which we're going to visit three different locations. And you'll have noticed those three places mentioned in the text. There's Egypt, and then there's Bethlehem, and then there's Nazareth. Each one connected in some way to the Old Testament and to Old Testament prophecy. Matthew wants us to see not only these different places, more than that, he wants us to appreciate the theological significance. He wants us to understand what they are telling us about the person of Jesus and the purpose of God. So let's look more closely at this somewhat unusual passage, a passage that, as I said earlier, is often a forgotten part of the Christmas story. And yet it has such an important message for us. Well, our first stop in Matthew's itinerary or tour is to visit Egypt. And we do that in verses 13, 14 and 15. We visit Egypt and we see there that there is hope for God's people. Hope for God's people. We're told when the wise men had departed, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. He rose, he took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, as I mentioned earlier on in that chapter, we are introduced to King Herod. The Magi, they visit Jerusalem, you remember, with the news of a newborn king being born in the region. And this greatly unsettles the king. Many, and I've said this often, many such rulers were paranoid and deeply insecure. They were ready to kill any rival to their throne or their kingdom. And history reveals to us that Herod was more paranoid than most. He had numerous officials executed for the slightest appearance of disloyalty. He arranged the murder of his three brother-in-laws. He arranged the murder of, I think, one of his wives and a mother-in-law. And he had a number of his own sons put to death because he suspected that they were plotting against him. So this is not the kind of guy you wanted to get too close to. He was a brutal tyrant, an oppressor of people, a man jealous for his own status and position, his authority. He brought no rival. So small wonder that we read in the early part of Matthew 2 that Jerusalem was greatly troubled at the news of a new king. Because when Herod was troubled, you could be sure that everyone else was troubled as well. It was a real threat. And it was that threat that took Joseph and Mary and their child to Egypt and to safety. Now, Matthew's real point in mentioning this, I think, is to highlight the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes, at the end of that little section, in verse 15, he quotes there from part of Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, Israel is my firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. And the reference here in Hosea is to the Exodus when God called his son Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Remember that? And they also say, well, wait a minute, well, what has all that got to do with Jesus? And if we look more closely at the verses and around Hosea chapter 11, actually it's a chapter that describes Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea 11:2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. The whole story of the Old Testament, story of an unfaithful son, a son who continually turned away from his father's pleadings through the ministry of the prophets. Time and time again, through the Old Testament, we read of Israel abandoning allegiance and loyalty to Yahweh and falling into idolatry and false worship. Story is one of faithlessness and failure. And that's why Matthew quotes this passage from Hosea. He sees a parallel, you see, between Israel on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Jesus is the anti-type of Israel. He is all that Israel was not. He is the true and perfect Israel who will not fail and who will not fall. In the Old Testament, Israel is the vine that produces the prophet sometimes a disgusting fruit. In the New Testament, Jesus is the true vine who brings forth a good fruit. In the Old Testament, Israel was tested in the wilderness. Remember, for 40 years. Failed that test catastrophically. In the New Testament, Jesus is tempted in the desert for 40 days. Perfectly obedient. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's faithless son. In the New Testament, Jesus is the faithful and obedient Son of God. In his youth, Israel finds refuge in Egypt before being called out. So now Jesus, in his youth, finds refuge in Egypt before God calls him out. And Matthew's point is this. Here, in Jesus, is God's perfect son. He's going to retrace Israel's steps, recapitulate her history. Only this time he will do it perfectly with perfect obedience. He will live a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect loyalty to his father. And you say, well, wait a minute. So what? What difference does Jesus' faithfulness and obedience make to us? Well, it's this. That his perfect obedience and faithfulness to God can be credited to you. The Bible talks of the Christian faith being about the union with Jesus Christ. It talks about of being in Christ by faith. And part of what that means is all that Jesus accomplished and won is given to you. There was a well-known preacher in Scotland and in the UK some years ago, the late George B. Duncan, used to be a minister at St. George's Drone in Glasgow for a time. He was a well-known kind of Keswick speaker. I remember hearing him on a number of occasions. And he tells the story, or told the story, of the Frenchman who wanted to become a British citizen. This is a story for some years ago, before Brexit and all these other things. And the guy filled in all the forms and went through all the necessary process. And he was asked, What difference does it now make that you're a British citizen? You do pride. Well, it now means that instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I won it. That is right. All that Britain had fought for and won had become his by virtue of his new citizenship. And in the gospel, we receive all the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness is credited to us. Like Israel of old, who are all faithless and disobedient. We all know what it's like to be a failure. Maybe it's a failure in a relationship, or a failure in a marriage, failure as a parent, failure in our work, failure in our studies. But the Bible just tells us we're not just social failures, we're moral failures. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all dogged at times by feelings of failure and guilt. We're all conscious that we fall short. And yet here in Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness is offered to you. The record of his faithful life is credited to you, imputed to you. His obedience to God the Father becomes yours. You're clothed in his perfect robe of righteousness. You see, in the gospel, it's not only that Jesus removes the stain of our sin and guilt by his cleansing blood. He not only takes something from us, and praise God, he does take something from us, but he also gives something to us. He gives us his own perfect righteousness. Horatius Bonner, an Edinburgh minister of a bygone age, he wrote these words: "To be entitled to use another's name when my own name is worthless, to be allowed to wear another's raiment because my own is torn and filthy, to appear before God in another's person, the person of the beloved Son, this is the summit of all blessing. The sin-bearer and I have exchanged names, robes, and persons. I am now represented by him. He now appears in the presence of God for me. All that makes him precious and dear to the Father has been transferred to me. His excellency and glory are seen as if they were mine. I receive the love and the fellowship and the glory as if I had earned them all. So entirely one am I with the sin bearer, that God treats me not merely as if I had not done the evil that I have done, but as if I had done all the good which I have not done." Friends, surely it is worth making the trip or the tour to Egypt for that. To visit Egypt and see that there is hope for all God's people. Secondly, here, second port of call, as it were, on the tour is Bethlehem. We visit Bethlehem and we see the mysteries of God's providence. Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, and we read in verse 16, came furious, killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region, 2 years old or under. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. So the second scene takes us from Egypt to Bethlehem and tells really of Herod's murderous rage on being tricked and outwitted by the wise men. So determined was he to stamp out any potential threat to his kingship that he ordered the execution of all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region under 2 years of age. The incident sometimes is known as the slaughter of the innocents. And the narrative speaks of God's providence in protecting Jesus from Herod's violent outburst. But the same providence that protects Christ from harm allows, in a sense, the murder of these innocent babes and toddlers. There's a wonderful providence here, but there's also a painful providence. These two things are kind of side by side. Saviour Jesus is spared by divine intervention, but these young lives are not spared. Joseph and Mary, as Jesus escaped to Egypt in Bethlehem, the nurseries are transformed, as it were, into slaughterhouses. Commentators reckon there may be something like 10 to 15 young boys killed here. And we can think, well, could God not have done something to save those young lives? Why did he allow them to be killed? And we need to underline the fact that it wasn't God who slaughtered the innocents. Herod ordered this wicked deed. Vicious, murderous tyrant. No compunction in killing even young bairns. And I think these verses are a reminder to us, if one was needed, that we live in a world of wickedness and evil, where men and women sometimes carry out the most despicable of deeds. We think of people like Jimmy Savile, or we think of these primary school massacres, Sandy Hook, or here in Scotland, Dunblane. We live in a world of terrorism, mass murder. Even today, in the very early hours of a new year, we've already heard of another atrocity. A world of conflict. Butchery sometimes, where human beings carry out brutal acts of savagery, sometimes against the very weakest and most powerless of individuals. And here in Scotland, we might think, well, we're a bit different, we're not part of that. But we are in no way immune to such barbarism, even here. Think of the number of human fetuses aborted each year in our own country. How many deemed a real emergency situation? Official statistics say less than 0.1%. 120,000 aborted. I've used this statistic before. In the past 5 years, we've wiped out 600 primary schools. And that puts the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem into some perspective. It actually makes Herod look positively humane. Because there is a Holocaust going on all around us. But sometimes we prefer to keep our eyes closed. We live in a world where this evil and wickedness have just become part of the social and cultural furniture. And that's an absolute disgrace. And yet the Sovereign Lord allows these things to happen. He does not always intervene or restrain wickedness or evil. It's a mysterious providence. There's not a nice, neat answer to such questions. The Bible is a brutally honest book. It doesn't shield us from these harsh realities. The mystery of God's providence in this world sometimes means tears. And we're only too aware of that reality. Life in this world brings with it heartache, illness, unemployment, addiction, injury, bereavement, rejection, failure, painful experiences of one kind or another. And notice how Matthew relates these events to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, particularly verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And that prophecy in Jeremiah speaks of Rachel, who was the idealized mother of Israel, mourning over the nation being transported into the pain and heartache of exile. But actually, when you look at the whole of the chapter and in verse 15 in its original context, you see the actual prophecy is actually one of hope and restoration. The following verses read, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, There is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Actually, the prophecy is about the end of a time of exile. Present grief, pain and tears, future joy and restoration. And friends, there's a sense, you see, in which the birth of Jesus signifies just that. The coming of a new age, a new covenant, a new creation, a new hope for the future. Doesn't mean that there will not be suffering and pain in this world. But that hope that is centered on Jesus Christ means that God's people can keep on going, even in the midst of tears. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. Because this Jesus has come to usher in a new creation, a new heaven and earth, in which there will be no more pain, and no more death, and no more tears. And so, in Bethlehem, yes, we see a suffering people. But they're not a hopeless people. And by God's grace, neither are we. The way of the kingdom is sometimes the way of tears. We need to remember that whatever we face, God has not forsaken us. And even in the midst of strange, mysterious, sometimes very painful providences, there is always in Jesus Christ a hope for the future. Because our God is establishing a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We visit Egypt, and we see there's hope for God's people. We visit Bethlehem and we see the mystery of God's providence. Thirdly, very briefly, we visit Nazareth, thirdly, and we see the humiliation of God's Son. We're told that Herod dies, Joseph is spoken to in a dream to take his wife and child back to Israel. And we're told that they did that. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene. So this third scene takes us to the north in Israel, to Nazareth. Joseph and Mary and Jesus return not to Judea but to Galilee, and they take up residence in what was a pretty despised town, Nazareth. This is not somewhere that would be looked upon as the place to live. It's a pretty downtrodden kind of place. People look down their noses at people from Nazareth. And an interesting feature of the section. Of this section is no Old Testament text is actually cited. Matthew refers to the prophets, plural, and so he's kind of emphasizing a theme that's found in many places in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be despised. Scholars think that there's a kind of play on words here. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, there's this verse, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit." The verse speaks of the obscure beginnings of the Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch bearing fruit. Hebrew word for shoot is netzer. It's a word that very sounds a bit like Nazareth. And so I think there's a kind of play on words here. Nazareth being kind of branch town. As I said, it was a place of a poor reputation, just like most of Galilee. It was open to all foreign influences. Was less strict in terms of its religious practice. And if we think of Nathanael's words in John chapter 1, Philip found Nathanael, sent him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, how on earth could the Messiah come from a place like Nazareth? What a dump! This is the kind of place people look down their noses at. You're from where? You've got to be kidding. Yet this is precisely where Jesus sprouted and grew up. A despised town, little more than a backwater. He didn't grow up amongst the wealthy or amongst the social and cultural elite. He grew up in the unlikeliest of places, a despised Nazarene. That tells us something very, very important about Jesus and about the God that we worship. Is Jesus not afraid to make himself of no reputation? Not afraid to stoop down and take the lowest place? Not afraid to be humiliated and despised? Not afraid to become a servant? Not afraid to get on his knees and wash dirty feet? Not afraid of the loneliness and isolation of Gethsemane? Or the abandonment and forsakenness of Calvary? Not afraid of death, even death on a cross? Not afraid to do all this for us, for you and for me? And a gospel tour and gospel geography. The journey is always from Bethlehem to Calvary. It's always a journey to meet with the crucified and risen Christ. In the midst of a broken world, that's the invitation. Come and meet with Christ and to discover hope. Hope, not just for a new year, but for all eternity. Hope for failures like us. Where does that hope lie? It lies in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. Hope for the hurting and the weeping. Where? In the mysterious providence of God. And hope for the weak and the powerless and the downtrodden and the humiliated and crucified Savior. And the one who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he did so for us. Come to him this morning. Rest your faith and your trust in him. And discover for yourself, at the beginning of this new year, a real hope that will last forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would be our guide as we step into this new year, and that you would grant to us by your Spirit faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be always and ever a people of hope, hoping and trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has accomplished and in all that he has promised yet to accomplish. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in his strong and precious name. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning by singing a hymn that speaks about where our hope lies. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.